Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to honor you. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. Thank you for the opportunities you give us. Help us to be joyful in that, to appreciate that. Lift us up right now. Fill us with your spirit. Open our hearts up to you even as we open your word up to us. And help us to be led by you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the older discussions, debates, arguments in philosophy is the idea of nature versus nurture. What, are you born a certain way? Is it a learned response? Why do you do what you do? And the most emotive one nowadays has to do with like sexuality. Are you born gay? Are you not born gay and you're going against what you're born? Is it, well, gender is just a social construct anyway? Nobody's born anything. You just do what you want. How do you even decide that? Or if you say, oh, Kevin, no, that's too sensitive. Don't go there. I'm like, fine. All right. Value neutral. Bucky's a jerk. Everybody knows Bucky's a jerk. Demonstrably always been a bad kid. Why? Is it because, well, I mean, look at his parents. Breeding will out. I mean, isn't that the classic Edwardian thing? Well, I mean, nobility is like this, and you're just unwashed because of the people you came from. Or to be honest, that's the way my uncle and my aunt used to discuss everything. Coming from a horse breeding background, they're like, oh, it's all about the breeding. You can see that kid's dumb. Why? Because his parents are dumb. It's genetics. Or maybe Bucky was raised badly. Maybe society. It's society's fault. Society made Bucky this way. He's a victim. He's poking everybody with sharp sticks. Poor little Bucky. Victim of society. Or maybe you say, no. It's not victim of society. He wasn't raised this way. His parents did their level best. It's not genetics. Bucky's just a bad kid. He chose to be bad. No outside forces acted on Bucky to do this. It's just Bucky. Which is it? All of them, some of them, a couple of them, one of them, maybe? Yes. Megan's making the noise that she made in Sunday school this morning. No, it's complex. Maybe the question that is more germane is how do you even decide? How do you decide the complexity of it? Because let's be honest, a lot of us make those decisions about Bucky, about whatever, based on what we already felt about the issue. And amazingly, the more we study Bucky, the more we go, I was right. Because we started with what we assumed. I don't know about you, but the logic prof in me sits there and says, I don't think it's healthy to try to decide causation by what I feel. So what about us as Christians? Why do we do what we do? You're like, well, we automatically do everything right because we're Christians. There've been around too many of us. I don't know that it works like that. Do we do what we do because we've been given a new nature, and therefore that's the only nature we have, and that's what we do? Do we do what we do wrong because, well, we still have that sin nature? You go, do we, or do we? Is it a dead nature? Do we do what we do because the world keeps pounding us into its shape? Do we do what we do because, well, it's your decision anyway? It's all up to you. How do you even decide that? A lot of this really does come back to, is it nature or is it nurture? Is it how we are born or reborn or how we grow in that? Because it doesn't have to be that way. You're not necessarily bound by what you've been taught. You're not necessarily bound by what you've been. Are you? The natural athlete could be mediocre because he doesn't apply himself. I love my brother, and my brother was a natural athlete, but he sat on the bench all through high school and he got mediocre grades because he just didn't apply himself. He didn't feel like doing it. And he went to college and started all the time and graduated summa cum. Did Craig suddenly get smart? No, but he applied himself. Is it that if you're weak, then you're always going to be weak? I think of Teddy Roosevelt, who was a weak, frail individual. That's the way you remember Teddy Roosevelt, right? His father, because they're rich, built him a gymnasium, took him out west and said, Let's go breathe fresh air. Let's go hiking. Let's do all this kind of stuff. He became the ultimate manly man. Because you are not just the sum total of your nature or your nurture. You are a more complex organism than that. So when it comes to what we do as Christians, is it nature? Is it nurture? Is it neither? Is it both? Is it all? Is it your choice? Is it God's choice? Let's look at 1 John, because we're going through 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. I love how he starts chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children. I love that. That's the way he keeps talking about it over and over again in this short letter. He says, my dear children, my beloved children in the church. You are my children because I'm your pastor. I help plant this church. I help rear you in Christ. You are my kids, and I love you. I think of you teachers that refer to your kids. And I know you mean, the kids in my class. That's not all you mean by that. There's a maternal, paternal take to that. And he says, you're my children, and I love you. So I write this to you guys in the church so that you won't sin. But, and I love that word. Already we've got this pivot. I'm writing this to you guys who are my children in the church that you won't sin. But if you do, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I'm writing this to help you not to sin because that's inherently wrong. It's inherently toxic. It's inherently destructive. It's corrosive. It's anything contrary to the will of God is wrong. But if you do sin, it's not that it's unforgivable. We Christians have a great advocate, the greatest advocate of all time, and he's already standing at the bench. Because the word there, advocate, it's a legal term. It's the guy who stands between you and the court and pleads your case. And in fact, in the ancient world, it wasn't just a, and he gets paid to do it. And if he loses, he goes, oh, well. In the ancient world, like, if you lost a lawsuit that you brought against somebody, you pay them. If you say, Christy owes me $20 and I lose that, I need to pay her $20. If I say Kelvin should be exiled and I lose that argument, I get exiled. I take on your case in every way. John says, that's what Jesus did. I take on your case in every way. And he's already standing there pleading your case, laying this on the line. But contrary to popular opinion, because it's amazing how many people think, oh, God is just standing there waiting for you to screw things up. And Jesus says, oh, I'm going to tell you everything you ever did wrong. He is not pleading everything you ever did wrong to God, is he? He's pointing out all the stuff that he's done for us. He is speaking in our defense. That's what he's doing. Not as the opposing counsel. He's not the accuser. That's a different word, accuser, for those in Sunday school, right? No. He's there to stand before the court of righteousness and say, don't look at what they've done. Don't look at all the stuff that they've done since I died for all the stuff that they've done. Look at the fact that they're paid for. Look at the fact that they're bought and paid for. Look at the fact that they're washed clean. Look at that. He's not only our Savior, he's our advocate, and he still loves us. Because John says, I'm writing to you Christians, saying that he's there on your defense. Sin's a toxic thing. But because of the nature of our advocate, we're in a different place because of it. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he says. That's an English word, atone, and it comes from a contraction of at-one-ness. We are brought at one with God. And that's even the force ultimately of what the Greek is getting at here. It's the same root word that they had for the atonement seat on the ark, where you would pour blood so that all your sins get washed away and covered over. In fact, it comes from the same root that we get the English word hilarious. That the gods themselves are enjoying it. Something's hilarious, it's that joyful. So this at one-ment isn't just, well, God somberly, soberly brings you at one with him. There's a sense of, and wants that, enjoys your presence. He wants you there. He enjoys being with you. Christ's sacrifice was not a fun sacrifice, but that radical fellowship, that koinonia, that having everything in common with one another, God wants that, and he likes that with you. And if you screw something up, it's not like he's like, oh, that's it, I'm done with you. This is why Christ came. I want you here, but I'm broken. I know. He must not know what that woman is like who's pouring perfume on his feet. He's like, I know exactly what that woman is like. He must not know what Judas is like, who he's washing his feet. I know exactly what he is. That's the Savior that we have. He's like, oh, I know exactly what their nature is. I know exactly what their nature was. And I know exactly what their nature is. And they're not the same anymore. I have given them a new nature. Now we need to nurture that. But I've given them a new nature. God's saying, I'm no longer this far-off majesty, judgy. I'm your Father who loves you. We'll go into this more next week in chapter 3, but we're the children of the living God, washed clean by his blood. Forgive my touchy feelings for a second, but how does that make you feel? So Jesus says, I want to be with you. You are Zacchaeus up in the sycamore tree. And Jesus goes, you! Zacchaeus goes, does he even know what I am? He's like, I know your name, Zacchaeus. And I absolutely have to go to your house today. I choose you in your brokenness. I love you. Now let's help you not be broken. But I love you. I adopt you as my child to carry on my family name. The kid in the orphanage that nobody wanted, and God says, that one. Before we knew him, before we liked him, before we loved him, God knew and loved and wanted us. When we were happily sinning, God died for us to give us a new nature. He is the atoning sacrifice for sins that changes us. And not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. As Paul said in Romans, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all people, everybody. So one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all people, everybody. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace, the unmerited favor of God, he might taste death on behalf of everybody. That's God's limitless atoning power. Limitless. This is how much he loves those who hated him. That he would give them his nature so that we're filled with the fullness of his fullness. Right? Isn't that what Paul said? I've given you a new nature. Now let's nurture that. You're not just tapped on the head and God says, now try to act good. It's not the way that works. At great cost, you've been given an amazing new nature. So John says, well, we know in verse 3, we've come to know him if we obey his commands. A couple things here, because this could go off the rails, so hang on. First off, the word know comes from gnosis. There's a reason why you have a silent K in the front. It's because there's a G in the front of the Greek word, gnosis. Gnosis, which is where you get the word like Gnostics, which is a group of a cult in the early centuries of the church that were like, we know stuff. We know stuff you don't know. It's all about the knowing-ness. We have light you guys don't have. We can show you. And John keeps using their wording, gnosis, gnosis, light, all these different things, anointing, all these different cultic words saying, you know, is this something that you find enamoring, intriguing, titillating? We've got all that over here, but in a way that is totally different than what they're doing. You haven't come to gnosko him unless you are obeying his commands. And if you truly had this gnosis, you'd obey God. It's a litmus test for the fact that you know him. I talked with Mormons before. They're like, you know, we pray and we say, Lord, let me know if I feel like this is true. I'm like, well, I'm pretty sure I feel like it's I'm right. How about we not just go by what we feel, and let's look at the GPS and see where the GPS, let's look at the part that doesn't shift or depend on what I feel like and go from there. Let's do that. I think that'd be good. There's a better basis to decide this on. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves that John isn't throwing out grace. He keeps referring to God's grace. This isn't a condition for knowing God. Like, if we just do everything right, if we obey him well enough, then we can know God. This isn't a condition for getting to know God. This is a characteristic of those who do know God. Don't put the cart before the horse. He's not saying if you jump through enough hoops, then you can know God. He's saying, no, if you do know God, you can gauge that by saying, well, where's your heart? Do you want to do things right? Do you want to honor him? You don't do it to gain his favor or to gain his salvation, but because you have been given his favor and his salvation. If I'm just good enough, he'll make me his child. If I'm just good enough, he'll give me his name. You go, no, he's made me his child. He's given me his name. So I want to be good enough for that. Again, don't put the cart before the horse on that. We've been given his nature, and it would be unnatural for Christians not to obey him. You'd have to be taught not to obey him, wouldn't you? If your new nature is, well, I'm in the image of God, and I'm trying to honor Christ, and I'm walking where Christ walked, and Christ is God in the flesh, I would have to make a decision to go against my new nature to not be doing that, wouldn't I? I'd have to go out of my way to do that. That would be bonkers. Though Paul says in Romans that every day the world is conforming you to its shape. Every day, a little ball peen hammer, it's going tink, 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 and pushing you more and more into the shape. It's pounding the soft copper around the base and going tink, 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 looking a little bit more like the sculpture underneath it. Tink, 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 tink. Every day. It's not even necessarily doing it badly, manipulatively, maliciously. It might be saying, you've got this weird look. You look biblical, and I think the Bible's bad. But if I can pound you into the shape of this, it's better for you. Out of the goodness of my heart, I will try to take you away from Christ. Right? I don't hate the world for doing that. I get it. They're being good evangelists of the wrong thing. John says in verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. Man, I thought we were done with that. We had all those lying applications last week, didn't we? It's like, oh, no, we got a special bonus one. Here's another liar application. Nope. The man who says, oh, I know him, I gnosko him, I got him, yeah, I'm all over that, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. It's interesting when you look at history. The Greeks talked about how the Athenians would talk around everything and give you all this flowery speech, and they're like, well, the Spartans are unpleasant and they'll stick you with a pointy stick and stuff, but at least they call a spade a spade. That's where the term comes from. Talking to a Spartan, he'll go, it's a shovel. The Athenian might go, it is a complex digging instrument and implement that, you know, the Spartans go, it's a shovel. It's a shovel. John goes, dude, shovel or not shovel, stop playing games. Is it a shovel? It's a shovel. If it's not a shovel, it's not. Are you obeying God? Great. If not, stop calling him your Lord. Don't do that. You're lying to yourself or to others. But, he says in verse 5, that's our word again. You're a liar. But, oh. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. It's full. It's made perfect. That's the way it's supposed to be. Actually, a better translation is maybe, it sounds like I'm splitting hairs, but the love of God. It's not just God's love for you, but also your love for God. All that is made perfect. The love that comes from God that we live in is all made whole and mature and complete. You may not have had the best relationship with your earthly parents. You may not even have the best relationship with God, your father, all the time. I mean, sometimes you do anything for him. Oh, yeah. Sometimes you drag your feet kicking and screaming, and sometimes you don't even realize that's what you're doing because you're just like, well, I'm not going to do it that way. You go, that's the way God says to do it. Oh, I never even thought about it that way. It just seemed unnatural to do it that way. It seemed unnatural to forgive that person. Which nature are you nurturing? The new nature that Christ died to give you, or the old dead nature that we really shouldn't be carrying around with us at all, and somehow we still carry this dead body along with us because we're used to it? Which nature are we choosing to nurture? If you really want a complete relationship with God, I mean, this isn't rocket science. Read His Word. Live that way. Do that. Follow the GPS. This is how we know that we're in Him, He says. You notice how many times He keeps using the word no? Gno. The gnostics say they gno things. You really want to gno things? You really want to know that you gno God? Let me tell you how you can gno God. This is how we know that we can gno God. Yes, I'm having fun with it. Deal with it. This is how we can gnosko that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. How do you gnosko what Jesus did? How do you know how Jesus walked? It's how you feel He walked, right? I feel like this is what it means to be a Christian. So do that. Yes? Best way of doing it? How would you know? Oh, Randy's got a good idea. Read the Bible! We actually have stuff about what He did. Actually read this thing. Remember when I said it's not rocket science? It's not. Just read this thing. Not once, but multiple times. Read 4 different Gospels, because each one comes at it from a slightly different angle. You go, ooh, oh, I get it. That's what happened. Oh, wait. Mark tells us about this. And John says, by the way, that was Mary. You go, oh, it was? Mark didn't say, cool, I'm so glad I read more than one. That's cool. Read this thing. Dear friends, beloved, he says in verse 7, beloved, I'm not writing to you a new command, an old one. You had this since the beginning. It's not new and improved. Anybody comes up and goes, you didn't gno this, but we gno stuff you didn't gno. This is a bright, shiny, fancy, clever theology. Arr, we're reinterpreting this in interesting ways. Ha-ha! Should at the very least be a little pink flag waving in the background. It's not a red flag. Anytime somebody goes, no other church believes this but us. Yeah. Okay. Maybe. I'm not trying to be clever. I don't want to be clever. Luckily for me, it's not hard not to be clever. I just want to come back to Scripture and say, what does this say? Beloved, I'm not writing you anything new. This is an old commandment. This is the message you've heard. When asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is nothing new. This is the first thing you heard about this. And yet, he says in verse 8, which is just the translator trying to say but in a different way, right? But I am, then again, writing you a new command in a way. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness that's been all around you since Adam and Eve ate the fruit is passing, and the true light is already shining. The dawn is actually breaking. It's actually coming. And in a way, that is new. I mean, since Deuteronomy 6, God's been giving us this command, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And people have responded, I'll do my best. Right? God help me, but I'll do my best. But for the first time, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you are no longer bound by your best. You're only bounded by His best. Which nature do you nurture? Just nurture His nature in you. It's not that we lean on our own strength, we lean on His. You can now do what is humanly impossible. Because you're not just you. The light has always been shining, and now it's shining in you and through you. Though, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Can people think that hating their brother is somehow still righteous? I mean, if your brother is unrighteous, then it's righteous to hate him, yes? Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him that makes him stumble because he can see his path clearly. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because of the darkness that's blinded him, and so he stumbles. I think I've said this before, but I actually met somebody who was a missionary who spoke on this passage in German, and he forgot the word for darkness. And so he said mist, the mist that you can't see yourself through. Whoever hates his brother is in the mist and walks around in the mist and doesn't know where he's going because the mist has blinded him. And he saw the look of horror on the faces of the people he's preaching to. Because in German, mist means manure. And it sounded for all the world like somebody was just making this up. And I talked to them afterwards. I'm like, seriously? He goes, no, true, stupid story. You know, it was extremely effective. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is in the mist. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him that makes him stumble. Whoever hates his brother is in the mist. He walks around covered in mist. He doesn't know where he's going because the mist has blinded him. It was extremely effective for all the wrong reasons, and yet God was able to make use of it. And to be honest, I don't know this entirely, all the wrong reasons. I don't want to be there. I want to be in the light. I want to be in the fresh air. I want to see the sunshine. I want to see the sun shine. That's what I want. How horrible it would be to be lost in the darkness of bitterness and hatred and selfishness. And is there a better application for us, a more applicable application for us today than that? In this day of social media, Insta-Facebook, where the algorithm itself is based on what you hate, what do you Google? Whatever vomitous bile you look for, it's what I will show you more and more and more of until you get to the point where you think that's all the world sees is this particular brand of vomitous bile. Every Google search shows me what I wanted to see. And I can't see it in myself because I think it's Google. And I forget that it's me. How can you really follow God who has forgiven you if you will not forgive your brother and sister? How can you follow God who has shown you unmerited favor and then say, that person doesn't deserve it? How? How did Jesus continue to answer his question? He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. If you have any sense of this vertical, it's got to be lived out horizontal. It's got to. It's not just about living horizontally. It's not just about thinking vertically. It's living that out. Starting with God and living that out. If you want to obey God, you have to let go of hatred and bigotry and bitterness and disrespect. You need to fight the good fight against all the things that are dragging people into the darkness. That may not be natural to the world that nurtures us. They may say, but if they live in darkness, shouldn't you stand against them? You go, no, if they live in darkness, shouldn't I be shining a light for them? It's not the way the world naturally thinks, but you are no longer naturally part of the world. It's the way you're supposed to be changed. He says, this is the new natural for you as Christians. I write to you, dear children, beloved children in the church, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am not writing this to make you a Christian, but because you are Christians, because you bear his name. I write to you, those of you who are older in the faith, because you've known him who's from the beginning. Mature Christians, you don't need a lot of new-fangled stuff, colorful teachings like the Gnostics will hand out. You need to be reminded of what you know. I write to those of you who are newer in the faith because you've overcome the evil one. You may not have the deep roots that the longtime Christians have, but guys, you've just won. You just won. You're on the winning side. You beat it. Don't throw your victory away on doctrinal fads or on crawling right back in with the world. Don't do that. I write to both sets of you, dear beloved children, because you've known your dad. You know God himself. You've gnoskod him. You don't need new stuff. You don't need to change what you know. Not about the nature of God and man. No, you don't need to. I write those of you who are older in the faith because you've known him from the beginning, says the same thing. Then he says, I write to you those who are newer because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. And he reiterates what he says before and adds to it. And he says, you've got some vigor. You've got some enthusiasm. You've got some energy. You're new to this. Cool. Use that. Engage. Every single Christian has a part to play, whether you've been saved for a year or 70 years or a week. You've got something. I remember a guy that accepted Christ in our college fellowship, and he went out and he just was telling everybody stuff and how awesome Jesus was, and he was horrible at it. He kept saying stuff where he kept having to go, not quite that. You know, it's like, and yet it was infectious because he's like, Jesus is so cool. It's so cool. And that means, you know, I don't know, you can fly with a cape. And you go, no, it doesn't. No, John, no, it doesn't. But you're right, Jesus is so cool. The energy, the enthusiasm was infectious. He didn't have to know everything. He knew the most important thing. And some of us who were older in the faith had to come and go, well, let me clarify this. And you go, but you didn't say anything, did you? John was the one telling people about Jesus. You were quietly in a corner being correct and silent. But the two of you together? Wow, that's a force to be reckoned with. Isn't that what John is saying? Guys, work together on this one. How do you make a real difference in the world? By being different from the world. By showing that. Don't love the world or anything in the world, he says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In fact, James takes this a step further and says, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. John says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. But I need to unpack that a little bit, because again, you go to weird places. He's not saying that everything here in life is inherently, cabbage is evil. Bunnies are of the devil. That's the wrong way to take this. It's not the prequel Jedi thing of, well, you must have no attachments. Attachment is evil. No. Classic Jewish thought said everything in the world is good. God created it and then said it was good. We're the messed up ones. Every interaction we have with this world taints it. It's us that is the broken bit. The problem is our perspectives on this. The problem is our toxic cravings, our addictive lusts, the self-absorbed boasting. The Bible never says that money is the root of all evil, does it? Right? You ever heard anybody say the Bible says that money is the root of all evil? They're wrong. Bible never says that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the greed, not the change in your pocket. It's the greed for it, the lust for it. The lusts of our flesh, of our eyes, the puffed up pride, our world-oriented mentalities that war against the new nature in Christ. I can have sexual attraction to my wife. I can have an interest in somebody's car and go, ooh, I would love to have that. That's really cool. I can have a healthy pride in my life's work. There's nothing wrong with that, but craving other people's wives, that's not cool. Saying, why does he get that car and I don't get that car? That's not cool. Saying, look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look at me. Why don't I get that? Wait, I didn't get it? You hired him and not me? Why? 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 That's the sinful part. That's the sinful part. Because they're tainted, twisted versions of God's will. The root problem with all these is the priority. I'm making God's eternal priorities second and my temporal, earthly priorities first. That's what I want. I want this thing that passes away. That's what I want. I'm willing to give up everything meaningful and eternal for that thing, that temporary feeling, that one thing that makes me feel better. That's more important to me, at least at that moment, than my God, than my pure and healthy and constructive relationships with my brothers and sisters. And that now makes sense. That's bonkers. That's against your new nature. You'd have to learn that from somewhere. Because the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So logically, where should you invest your heart? Where should you invest your actions? In that worldly thing that's going to last for 2 minutes, 2 years, 2 decades, 2 centuries? That edifice that you've created for yourself? Or invest in the stuff that lasts forever. Everything that you'd lust after, everything that you'd brag about, all that passes away. Read Ecclesiastes sometime. But you never will. You never will. So where should your priorities be? Dear children, he says, beloved, how many times? Beloved children, this is the last hour. And you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. But even now, many Antichrists have come. He's not ignoring his own prophecies from Revelation that there will be, for lack of a better term, a capital A, the Antichrist. But he's saying, don't get so caught up on the, that you miss the day-to-day basis in the meantime, that there are lots of people that stand against Christ. There's lots of them. In fact, this is how we know it's the last hour. Don't get me wrong. I'm not being paranoid. He's just saying, ever since the resurrection, since Christ's victory, we've been in the last hours of history. Christ is coming back. They went out from us, these antichrists. They didn't really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them really belong to us. We're not talking about somebody that is a goofball and doesn't know his proper doctrine. We're talking about somebody who is leading people into a cult away from God. We're talking about people who are stepping away from the faith, who maybe even just thought or pretended to be a Christian, but they never were. And he says, that's what I'm talking about. But you guys, you have an anointing. You have God's touching you with his spirit. That's another gnosis-y kind of word. You have this anointing from the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, poured into your heart, giving you truth, the word alive in you. And all of you know the truth. Again, how many times does he, what you know, what is true, what's true, what you know. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. I don't need to remind you of what you know, unless I need to remind you. It's no fancy new teachings. It's just telling you the truth. No lie comes from the truth. So who's the liar? Man, he's all about the lies. All about the lies, John does. Truth and lies all the time. He says, who's the liar? It's the guy who denies Christ. He denies that Jesus is the Messiah. Such a person, such a man is by definition an anti-Christ. He denies the Father and the Son, and no one who denies the Son has any relationship with the Father. He doesn't have the Father. And this is why he keeps getting stuck on that whole lying application. Not because he's grumpy, not because he's negative, because he's like, it's hypocrisy. It's a games playing. Don't do that. So many people want their little t truths because they feel them so strongly instead of the capital T truth. They don't really want even their little t truths. They just want their comfortable lies to be called the truth. I want to choose truth based on what I feel. And he says, you can't say that you love God and deny what he works so hard to assert. And people do that all the time. I think Jesus is a great moralist and teacher. I mean, I don't think he's the Son of God. You go, well, he either is who he said he was, or he's a liar or a nut. I love God very much, but I deny that Jesus is like the Christ. I think he's not the Savior. I can save myself other way. Well, then you're loving the wrong God. You love a God who's deceived you because he thought he could save you. I love God very much, but I despise anyone who leads people away from what I believe. Well, he's the God of love who says, reach out to those people. You apparently don't love that God. You're lying to yourself. You can't hate the people he loved and say you're walking in his steps. You can't divorce the Savior from the Father. You can't partition Yahweh away from Jesus. You take all of it or none of it. Don't play games. No one who denies the Son has any kind of relationship with the Father. And anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you've heard, just stay in what you've heard. Take a stance and stand there. From the beginning, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, you'll remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. In fact, The only time in the entire corpus of John's work that he ever uses the word promise. Gospel of John, the letters of John, Revelation, promise. It's not a vague hope. It's not a fairy tale. We have an absolute promise nailed to the floor, grounded, if we just remain in the new nature we've been given and nurture that. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And let me be crystal clear here, people. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you any kind of newfangled gnosis. But as his teaching, as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, not like what the Gnostics are trying to teach you, not like many modern teachers are saying today. Let's be honest. There's a modern trend for, I almost hate to use this term because people are going to go the wrong direction, but a liberality of thought that says whatever you feel like is true, do that. Whatever tickles you, do that. I'm not talking about liberalism any more than I'm talking about conservatism. I'm talking about saying anything that tickles where you're at, lean on that. This is the way I like to feel about this, lean on that. Truth doesn't change. God is not moved, and we shouldn't emulate the world's heart. We shouldn't even emulate our own hearts. We should emulate his. God's teaching isn't faddish. It's not political. It's not counterfeit. It's only looking true without being true. Just as it has taught you, remain in him, John says. He's not saying that there's no more to learn. If there was, then you wouldn't need writings like John or me talking. Change isn't evil. Newness isn't bad. But throwing away capital T true doctrine to embrace whatever tickles you at the moment, from whatever side of the political fence you're on, or as a culture around us, as the church, is inherently dangerous. Anything that tickles them so that you follow them, anything that tickles you so that you follow it, if we abandon nailing ourselves to Scripture, or if we say, I want to share a truth that no one's ever heard before, or if we say, I want to interpret the Scripture, reinterpret it for today, because really today we need to, that's inherently dangerous. There's always new applications. There's always new ways to look at things. There's always new stuff where we're like, oh, I learned something new about how Greek grammar worked. Fine. Great. But changing truth to match what I already wanted to hear is insanity. And I don't ever want to do that. So now, dear children, beloved children, he says, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. He wants us to be confident in our walk, to be unashamed about our lives. And I don't know about you, but that's what I want too. I don't want to sit there and go, oh, I did so much wrong. And yet he began this whole thing by saying, if anybody in Christ does sin, we already have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You're already beloved. You're already forgiven. And that is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's a card that says, remember who you are now. Live that nature out. Because the world will train us and nurture us the wrong directions every day. But God has given us a new nature and a new family to nurture us. So read the Word of God. Connect yourselves to the family of God. Nurture the new nature. Choose that every day. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you that you are actively working on our behalf every day. Work in us, through us, around us, for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.